All right. Good evening. We are on page, if you have the book, page 747. And we do have special guests tonight for one section of our study. And we will get to them later on if they can restrain their enthusiasm there. Okay. All right. All right. First, we're going to be talking about birth control. Now, I know that whatever environment you may have been raised in, you may have differing perspectives on birth control, on acceptable methods of birth control and on unacceptable methods of birth control. And hello to New Jersey. If you were raised Catholic, you know that there was a certain view that the Roman Catholic Church had on birth control. And actually, I don't think that birth control view has changed, even with the craziness of what happened with Vatican II 60 years ago, which changed so much in the Catholic Church. But I think the fundamental view that the Catholic Church has on birth control hasn't changed. I will not spend a lot of time on the Roman Catholic view of birth control because we are not Roman Catholics here. But one thing I want to mention is that one thing they do say about birth control is they say this, they say every action, and this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, generated in the 1990s. Every action which proposes to render procreation impossible is intrinsically evil. Now think about what that just said. It said every action which proposes to render procreation impossible is intrinsically evil. I'm going to hold that they have shot themselves in the theological foot there, because if there's an action which renders procreation impossible, and that action which renders procreation impossible is intrinsically evil, well, then their very dogma of priestly celibacy is intrinsically evil, because their doctrine of priestly celibacy says that a priest must be a celibate person. And, well, celibacy necessarily renders procreation impossible. So I guess that statement that every action which proposes to render procreation impossible being intrinsically evil is only true so far as it goes, except for their exceptions. I would not call them exceptions. I would call them contradictions. But that's one view on birth control. And we may well know what Roman Catholicism believes about birth control, but that's not our focus here tonight. It's more on what Scripture has to say about birth control, not just men. What does Scripture have to say about birth control? And technology has presented us with certain challenges that we didn't have to deal with in past generations, that the Puritans didn't have to deal with some of the technological and ethical and moral questions that we have. And perhaps that the Puritans had to deal with some issues that the Reformers didn't. And the Reformers had to deal with some issues that people of St. Augustine's day didn't have to deal with. Maybe St. Augustine had to deal with some issues that Paul, Peter, John, James, and the rest of the men of the apostolic era had to deal with in their day. But I guess one thing that we need to establish right up front is the whole matter of children, because we're talking about that which produces children, the natural procreation process, where a man and a woman have the relations that God has designed in order for this to happen. And the natural result of that process is children. Well, birth control is some form or some action or some mindset or something that regulates that process, for lack of a better word. But we're gonna look at what Grudem says in his book on page 747. He says this. Now, he makes a generalization here. He says, most believe that birth control is a personal decision for each family. Now, he's talking about in the evangelical community, and I know that evangelicalism really doesn't mean anything anymore. So that's a statement, perhaps with its feet planted firmly in midair. But I understand that he's trying to talk about what we would call more, quote, conservative, not politically, but more biblically conservative, non-Roman Catholic Christians. So most believe that birth control is a personal decision for each family. Well, I think that's probably true, but it's only true so far as it goes because there are limits. We don't believe that you can do whatever you want to in order to control birth or to control the production of children. There are certain limitations. There are certain things which we're going to discuss, which we would believe to be unbiblical when it comes to the generation of children. So on page 747, he then says, Scripture views children not as a burden, but as a great blessing. Now, we know, if we have gotten out of our bubble, we know that contemporary society in America does view children as a burden. Because what they do is a child is said to keep a woman or keep a family from achieving their career goals or from doing this or that, or it limits them somehow. It keeps them from doing whatever they want, or it ends up costing them money that they could spend on other things. And we're well aware of that in the self-centered land that we live in, known as America. That's quite common, that children are a burden. They get in the way of the agenda that man, in his autonomy that he desires over his own life, wants to achieve. So there are issues of autonomy of lives. There are issues of cost. People can say, well, it's too expensive to have a child. In one sense, you're right. You probably can't afford to have a child. But so what? God will provide. You look at the cost of a child. I know that they've got studies here that the cost of a child is said to be cost of raising a child in 2013 in up to high school graduation was about $250,000. Now, you know, you can say what you want to about that, but sure, children cost money. Well, guess what? Everybody costs money. And we've got a book which we believe in, this book here called Holy Bible, which has some things to say about children and children being a blessing. It does not describe children as being a burden. It does not describe children as something that gets in the way of the life of a man and a woman. It is something that is to be looked upon rather favorably by a man and a woman. Because Grudem says here that the Bible does not view raising children as a burden or something that is financially or emotionally impossible to do. It consistently views children as a blessing from God. We know, we've talked about this multiple times, Genesis 1. God blesses them, and then God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, multiply and filling the earth is concerning having children. And it's concerning having more than one child, because you think about it, if Adam and Eve only would have had one child, the human race would have ceased after that child died. So Adam and Eve had to have more than one child. And we've discussed the issue last week, I believe. Where did Cain get his wife, sort of thing? So Adam and Eve had to have more than two children. But let's look elsewhere to see what Scripture says about children. Let's go to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 says this, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. We can go ahead to the next psalm, Psalm 128. Verses 3 and 4, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall be the man blessed who fears the Lord. It's interesting that Scripture ties in fearing the Lord with being blessed with children also. And there's one in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Okay. Then we can go to the New Testament. We can go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, in the context of widows, Paul is giving Timothy instruction about how he desires younger widows to live. Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:14, he says, "So, Timothy, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." So even after a first husband may die, Paul instructs Timothy to tell the widows, younger widows, that you should remarry and bear more children. Okay, so I guess we have to decide, and I hope we all decide on one side of this question. We have to decide, do we agree with what Scripture has to say about children being a blessing, or do we agree with society, or maybe our families, or our friends, or our coworkers, or somebody else, or TV, or social media that says children are an inconvenience and a burden? I hope we're in the camp that children are a blessing. Children are not a burden. And it's important because Scripture speaks that way. And Grudem, in his book, raises a question. Now, he says he has seldom, if ever, met couples who told him, "We had too many children." I don't recall meeting anybody who said they had too many children. I know people. I know people who have said, "I wish we'd have had more children." Now, let me ask that question. Have you ever ran into somebody who can look back at their lives later on and say, "We had too many children"? Okay, I'll take the silence as a no. I really have not. I honestly, in all honesty, I cannot say I've ever had somebody tell me that they regretted having too many children. But I will get to, I know of two examples where women have said, I wish I would have had more. And these are women who do not have just one or two children. So now we know that even in as we raise our children, our children may cause us a little problem occasionally. But in the greater picture, children continue to be a blessing. And I know that there are not very many older folks on here, but I can speak to this. Children continue to be a blessing even when they are adults. So, and I don't say that just because of present company. It's true, even if we didn't have certain people on the call here tonight. So, all right. Now, but Grudem is also honest. He does realize that sometimes children can be a cause of great sorrow also. Now, is that reason enough to not have children? No, it's not. That's not. He cites the examples of David, for instance. And if we were to look at what happened with David's children, not just the fact that the product of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, that child died, but we know that there was problems down the road in David's household because of all of that. If we wanted to take time, we could look at 2 Samuel 12, and we know that the scriptural history, the scriptural account here, talks about the issues with David's son, with Absalom. Okay, but even after Absalom dies, remember what David says, my son. Even with all of the problems that his son caused him, the grief that David had when his son died was still real. We know that the issue, there's a prodigal son, Luke 15, one of the three parables in Luke 15, the prodigal son. Okay, says to his father, in essence, "I wish you were already dead right now. Give me my inheritance as if you were dead." And he takes his inheritance, squanders it, ends up eating with the pigs, and we know the rest of the story. And we could look at a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 10 talks about a foolish son being sorrow to his mother. Proverbs 17 talks about a foolish son being grief to his father. But I think the point that is made in the book is valid. The point made in the book is that those are the exceptions rather than the rule. That children as children are a blessing. Children are not a curse. Children are not a burden as things go. Okay. All right. So as we move on and get farther into this, now we talk about children being a blessing. One objection that comes up is this, and yes, you'll hear this, you'll see this out there in the media. The objection is this, that the world already has too many people. It's too crowded. There are not enough resources in the world. And because there are too many people here, this is why children are starving. Is that a valid objection to having more children?
Can you repeat what you said?
All right. The objection to having, let's say, children in general, or let's say large families, to be more specific. I'm not just saying that it's concerning having large families, but having children in general. One reason that you will see couples, whether they're married or not nowadays, saying, well, we don't plan on having any children because there are already too many people in the world and the world is too crowded and there are not enough resources for the people we have now. So why would we want to make the overcrowding of planet Earth worse? Is that a valid objection or a valid reason to not have children?
No.
All right. Now you can assert no, Brother Clark, but why would you say no?
I don't think of a passage, but I know there's a scripture that talks about how basically the resources of the earth will never run out until it's appointed day, basically. And even if it was a case, then that still doesn't overrule what God said to do, to be fruitful and multiply.
Well, I think your statement is valid, because if God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, you don't see a limit put on the multiplication, do you? You just don't. That when he does say, be fruitful and multiply, he doesn't say multiply until you hit X because, well, you know, we're going to be too overcrowded and there's going to be too many people and there's not going to be enough food to go around. That Isaiah 45, 18, for instance, says that creation was formed to be inhabited. But we do have to address this, that, okay, is controlling birth, is limiting the population something that is valid, because you look at certain parts of the world and are there food shortages? Well, yes, but why are there food shortages? Is it because there are too many people, or is it because of many other factors besides just there being a lot of people? Because if it were the case that too many people necessarily, or a population density of over X people per mile or X people per kilometer would result in not being enough resources to go around, then that would be the case everywhere there is such population density. That in the book he cites China. China had, when he wrote the book, 375 people per square mile. Massachusetts has 871 people per square mile. Now, should Massachusetts have resource issues when it has a higher population density than China? According to the objection, it should, but it doesn't. Why is that? It's population density is not the fundamental issue here at the end of the day. You know, stewardship of the environment, stewardship of what God has created, stewardship of the earth, stewardship of intelligence, stewardship of production of resources. Those are all factors. But when you have sin entering the issue, sin entering the formula, sin entering the equation, and you see corrupt men, corrupt women, corrupt systems, corrupt governments, greedy people, okay, you get all of that into the mix, and yeah, that's why you end up having resource shortages. But it's not merely the fact that there are too many people. So I'm going to hold to the fact that the too many people argument is a fallacious objection to having more children. Any questions or comments on that?
wouldn't Matthew 6:25 and following about when the Lord is talking about the lilies of the field? I mean, if the person is coming to you as a Christian, I mean, wouldn't that be a verse that we would go to and say, look, the Lord knows that we need food and that we need clothes, but seek first the kingdom and what is God's commands is to be fruitful and multiply. So seek those things first, and these things, other things will be added to you. So I think that would be a verse that I would bring somebody to who's a Christian and say, like, we're not called to be anxious about these things.
All right, let's go to there. Matthew 6:25. Let's look at the passage. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says. Now, interestingly enough, this is right after he talks about the two masters issue, God and money. Okay, that's the context of what he says, because he does say, therefore, as he starts off verse 25, on account of what he has just said, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, that rhetorical question has value. Let's think about the value of those mentioned in that question. Are you, people, not of more value than the birds of the air? Well, yes, we are, because God has created us distinct from the animals. We are the only creatures created as and in the image of God. So if God's going to take care of the birds, will he take care of his image bearers? Yes. Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we drink, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's a multiple level factor here that I think Adam has brought to our attention here, in that, will God take care of his image bearers? Yes, he will. That he will provide. He may not give everybody a big old house and big old cars, but he will give you sufficient for what you need. And I think it's clear here that Jesus, isn't the lesson that Jesus wants us to get here is God takes care of those birds. Those birds, whether you got a bird feeder in your house or in your house outside, or you may have a bird feeder if you have a bird in a cage, but if God's going to take care of those birds, okay, and think about all of the other things that you see out there. You've got the birds, okay? Now, you may not like them, but you may have the snakes in your yard here. you've got the crickets, and you've got, you know, name all your geckos out there. God provides them food, and they don't bear the image of God. Does God provide? Yes, he does. So I think this is a valid passage to pose a question to those who say that having more children is unwise because of the limited resources. I think especially from the Christian worldview can say, God is going to provide. God will take care of his image bearers. Okay. Hello, Sadae. Hope things are going well with Addie. Now, if you're on YouTube, you can't see the chat here. Okay. Now we have If you're on YouTube, we have one of our GCC members here in San Antonio who has a special needs child. How old, Jackie, is he 18 now?
Yes.
Okay, he's 18 now. Okay. You know, and Jackie is a single mom, and with an autistic son who's 18, that presents challenges in multiple and many ways. Now, with regard to birth control, though, here's the thing, is that, you know, all of the troubles that and all of the trials and all of the, you know, it can be challenging raising children, period. But when you have a special needs child, it can be especially needy, especially challenging. We're going to get to this later on, Jackie, in that there are those that would say that because your son is who he is and he has what he has, he should not have been brought into this world. Now, that is not, as far as I'm concerned, a valid point of view, in that whether your child, you know, is autistic, or we've got another child in church, a Down syndrome child in church, you know, they don't deserve to live. What do you mean they don't deserve to live? Well, first off, none of us deserve to live. But just because they don't fit the mold of what we think a perfect or a normal or a healthy child might be, well, then we should abort those children. But the thing is, Jackie's son still bears the image of God. Our sister's daughter, who has Down syndrome, bears the image of God. And I think we have to be really, really careful against a mindset, against a worldview that says they don't deserve to live, because that is in one sense a form of arrogance a Pharisee and a tax collector mindset. Thank God I'm not like him. I don't think we want to go there. Okay. Question or comment further on that before we move on to the next session and really start talking about birth control itself. Okay. All right. Half an hour of introduction. Now, okay, birth control for a limited time is morally permissible. That's the heading of the next section. Now, we're going to deal with later on in the study tonight a view that says birth control of any sort at any time is not morally permissible. We have to try and look at this through scripture. And I want to read what Grudem says here. He says, he believes, now I'm just reading what he believes, because I want to use this to introduce the discussion. He believes that in almost all circumstances, married couples should plan to have children sometime. This does not mean that they have a moral obligation to have as many children as they're physically capable of having. The existence of modern birth control methods gives many options for deciding when to have children and how many. For example, a newly married couple might decide not to have children for the first few years of their marriage, perhaps until their educational process is complete or until they have more financial stability. In such a case, deciding to postpone having children may be a wise and morally good decision. After a couple has had some children, one or both spouses will often have a sense that, quote, we should not have any more children, perhaps because, quote, we cannot do a good job of raising more children. This can be a morally good and wise decision, because deciding to have more children means taking on another weighty responsibility, and God wants us to be faithful in that responsibility. And he cites 1 Timothy 5:8 about the person that does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, has denied the faith, then he is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, I know, and I first thing that came to my mind when he said that is, could not the Lord provide? Yes, the Lord could provide. That we may put a limitation on a certain thing, be it the number of children, that we don't think we can afford more children. Can the Lord provide what you need to have more children? Yes, I believe that. But I think this is where we have to be careful with what we say is law amongst God's people. Can a couple decide to wait to have children if they wait to have children? Okay, and we'll discuss the means by which they wait. If a couple decides to wait to have children, are they sinning? Christian couple.
It depends on the motive, but generally speaking, I think no.
Okay. Why would you say then? Okay, you've asserted that, but why would you say that?
If they want to be in a financially good place to have children and they're trying to plan it out, or if maybe there's a medical reason that they want to be cautious about, or if the motive is just selfishness, then I would say, you know, that would, and I know that we all have selfishness, but if that's the real reason, nothing else preventing you from having children, and then I would say that that's sin. But I think they have the freedom to wait a little if they're able to for a good reason.
Okay. Anybody else?
Yeah, I'd agree with what Jacinda said. A circumstance that came to mind was just maturity level. Let's say you get married young and have children, get married young, both emotionally immature, probably isn't the wisest thing to bring children in at that time.
Okay. I would agree with that. I'm not convinced that scripture really speaks to this explicitly one way or another. It does. Grudem goes to talking about counting the cost. Now, is counting the cost? Now, I'm just not talking financial, not just talking money here, okay? But in Luke 14, he cites the verse about the person who desires to build a tower. Do you not first sit down and count the cost, whether or not you have enough to complete it? Okay, there may be circumstances in your life right now, for whatever reason, that you and your wife, now I'm going to say all of this in the context of marriage, and I'm saying this in the context of male-female marriage, because that's the only kind of marriage there is, that in the context of marriage, a man and a woman may decide that right now is not the time. And I think we have to be very, very careful in pointing the finger of condemnation at them for that decision they're making right now. Now, as our sister has said, can there be motives behind it which are not righteous, which are not godly, which are selfish, or at the end of the day, wicked? Well, it's certainly within the realm of possibility, but I don't think that we don't want to be quick. Okay, and I'll get to your question about abortion here on YouTube. Okay. That, because we haven't gotten to the methods of birth control yet. I think we have to be careful in pointing the finger of condemnation, because there are factors involved. First off, let's say you've got a couple that decide we want to wait, okay, to have children, and they don't have children. Or you have another couple that would want to have children. They're desperately trying to have children. And the womb is closed. Well, I know those are two different situations, but we have to be very careful in how we look at either couple, because I know that somebody, and it's not outside the realm of possibility, that couple that is trying to become pregnant doesn't get pregnant. Now, I know I say the couple, I know she's the one that gets pregnant, okay? But they're trying to conceive. She does not get pregnant. And I know there's a realm within Christianity that can say the reason, ma'am, that you're not pregnant is because you're in sin. If you were not in sin, you would be pregnant. I think that's a fallacious thing to say. I think it's a wicked thing to say to that woman, actually, because you don't know that. And I think scripture, when it talks about the examples of barren wombs in scripture, it doesn't go every time in there and lay the burden for the womb being closed upon the wickedness of the woman. It just doesn't do that. I think that there's liberty there. There's liberty, and we have to be very, very careful in how we point a finger of condemnation at a husband and wife who have chosen to wait when maybe you didn't choose to wait. So we just have to be very, very careful there. Okay. All right. Question or comment further on that? All right. Now, we're going to talk about what is acceptable and what is unacceptable with regard to methods of birth control. Now, back in the day, when some of us were younger, one common method was called the rhythm method. And I see here in the book, he now cites, this has been now superseded by natural family planning. Okay. I don't know the difference myself. Okay. Maybe somebody can help me out here. But, you know, there are methods that people use to decide what time of month to have sexual relations and what times of month to not have sexual relations when you're trying to become pregnant or you're trying to not become pregnant. So some of those are just not using any intervention from any science or technology other than a clock and a calendar. Those would be considered, I guess, more natural. Now, but let's get into technological. Let's get into the technological means of birth control here. When we're talking birth control, now we're not only going to have to talk about technology, we're also going to have to talk about other things that can prevent conception. Back in the day, one of the things that you would hear somebody say, and usually it was made in the sense of some sort of joke about a man and a woman, about a husband and wife not having sexual relations, is she was reluctant tonight to have sexual relations because she would tell her husband, "Not tonight, dear, I have a headache." Okay, well, if she has a headache, this may not be the best time. And the husband needs to live with his wife in an understanding manner, according to scripture. But that is a form of birth control, because perhaps if they would have had sexual relations that night, she would have become pregnant. But the headache in that case prevented the conception from happening. When we talk about 1 Corinthians 7 and the husband and wife agreeing to not have relations for a period of time when they're going to devote themselves to prayer, that is also a form of birth control. Because clearly, if you're not going to have sexual relations because you've devoted this season to prayer, you are not going to conceive, you are not going to become pregnant, therefore you're not going to give birth. So you've also got to look at those things as birth control. You've got to look at maybe husband and wife are separated because of jobs or something like that, that he is out of town on business, okay, or he's at a conference, okay? And she's not at the conference. Well, clearly, if they're separated by distance, that's also controlling birth because it's controlling conception. All right, but what about technology? Now, I'm gonna draw a line here, and this is gonna go to the YouTube comment, I believe. All right, I'm gonna draw the line in that any form of quote birth control that prevents conception is going to be acceptable. Any form of birth control that takes its effect post-conception is unacceptable. And why do I say that? I say that because it goes back to our discussion of murder and abortion. This, and it's going to go to our discussion of embryo adoption here a little later on, that we believe that at the moment of conception, when that sperm fertilizes that egg, that's when an image bearer of God is formed. And because you've got David saying, remember, we go back to the Psalms, and David saying, "In sin my mother conceived me." And again, it's not that David's mother was committing adultery or fornication. This is talking about the nature of David at conception. But at conception, that was David, the person of David, that when Jeremiah 1:5, that we hear this word of the Lord, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. That second person singular, the second person singular is in reference to Jeremiah there. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That formation of Jeremiah at the moment he was formed, that was a human being, an image bearer of God, a person, Jeremiah. When David was conceived, that was David. I think scripture gives us license then to say anything that kills that child, and that's a child. Okay, even though the child is unborn, you can look at the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Luke, when Mary and Elizabeth get together. It looks like that Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and when the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is heard, John the Baptist stirs in the womb. It says the baby stirred. It doesn't say a fetus. It says the baby stirred in the womb. So that principle is how we can say, I believe, that any form of birth control, okay, that takes place and takes its effect post-conception, which is why the birth control pills in all of its form are unacceptable forms of birth control, because what those birth control pills do is that in one form or another, they kill that child that has been conceived at the moment of conception. But forms of birth control, such as the condom, which prevent conception from ever happening because sperm and egg cannot meet because there's this firewall that prevents that from happening, I believe that to be an acceptable form of birth control. So, all right, a question or comment on that? All right, Jackie, you're right. You can't kill a child until it's a child, and it becomes a child at the moment of conception. Now, something else that I didn't mention is the things technology comes up with. The things technology comes up with. The IUD, the intrauterine device. The intrauterine device. Now, I've never known how this worked until I'm reading this. Okay. This allows the woman's egg to be fertilized by the man's sperm, but it prevents the resulting embryo from being implanted in the mother's womb. What that does is, because it can't get implanted, it kills the embryo. Well, again, embryo is formed by the sperm fertilizing the egg. And that's when the image bearer is formed, at conception. So I'm going to hold, as Grudem holds in the book, that this is not a morally acceptable form of birth control because it is a murder. Here at the end of the day. Okay. Now, let me address this on YouTube here. Okay, I'm assuming that this commenter is female. I'm not saying that, ma'am, to be rude, but it says you got pregnant during your honeymoon. Okay, let me go back up to your other. Okay, are we allowed to take control over God temporarily? Where is the line? What is the difference with someone who gets an abortion? Well, the problem with an abortion is the problem that I'm going to hold with an abortion is murder, which is clearly prohibited. Okay. That is when we have thou shalt not murder in all of its forms. Okay. That murder is a sin. And we know that in the New Testament, hating your brother is equated with murder. Okay. But the difference is that an abortion is killing an image bearer of God. That's where I'm going to go with that. Okay. Let me see. Now, okay, we're going to get to Genesis 38 too with regard to your other question here in a minute. All right. So hold that thought. Okay. Now, we've got this chat here going on here. If the sperm dies before it hits the egg, then it's not murder. Absolutely, because a conception did not occur. And I think you're talking about the spermicides, right? That the spermicides kill the sperm before the sperm fertilizes the egg. And therefore, you do not have the image bearer of God being formed. So that is not a murder. All right. Okay. How can birth control kill a baby? Jackie, the birth control pill doesn't work until the egg is fertilized. Every birth control pill out there has some form of what's called an abortifacient in it. And the abortifacient factor is based upon what we know from our word abortion, in that it takes that fertilized egg. Remember, conception. Conception has to happen in order for a birth control pill to work, because a birth control pill's function is to take that which has been formed, the formation of the, what we would call in scientifically, the embryo, the sperm fertilizing the egg, and at that moment you have a human being, an image bearer of God. Every birth control pill, and last time I knew, there were three different ways that these birth control pills worked. They all take that embryo, that child, and kill it. So that's how birth control, especially a birth control pill, can kill a baby. Okay, now I know.
I was just going to add to that.
Okay, yes. Hannah's done the research on this, so.
Sorry, I was just going to say, the way it does it is it creates an inhospitable environment in the uterus, so the baby can be formed, but it is not able to attach to the wall, which it needs to do in order to grow. So the chemicals and everything that are used in the pill create an environment that the baby cannot survive in past fertilization.
Okay. All right. So, okay, that's the answer to the, if I think, Jackie, if you were talking about the birth control pill, okay, that's the answer to that one. And yeah, there's research to be done out there. And having talked to Hannah before, Hannah's done the research. So, okay. Now, he makes an interesting point in the book about husbands not denying their wives the privilege of having children. And he goes to the example, for instance, of Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. And it's interesting, 1 Samuel 1:8 says this, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Here's where we have to get into the issue of where I go when I do marriage counseling. Guys, she doesn't think like you. And ladies, he doesn't think like you either. Okay. Elkanah wasn't very compassionate, wasn't very understanding of his wife here. What he's saying, okay, you got me. Why do you need kids? Well, she's a woman. That's why she wanted children. And verse 10 in 1 Samuel 1 says, she was deeply distressed. She prays to the Lord and she weeps bitterly because she's childless at this point. And her husband's other wife has been trash talking her because she's got kids. So I think, men, we have to be understanding about this, understanding that be careful. If your wife wants a child, be careful. be careful about denying her that blessing and denying yourself that blessing at the same time. Okay. I don't want to forget this, because it goes to something I wanted to cover, and it goes to the question here on the chat on YouTube. Let's go to Genesis 38, because this is an example people will bring up. People will bring up the example of Onan in Genesis 38. Okay. And we have to keep in mind, and we'll discuss what the bigger issue is here in Genesis 38. All right. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter, but when we get down to verses 5, 6, and 7, that's where we're getting to what's relevant here to our discussion. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, so we have Ur, the firstborn son of Judah. Judah sees that he has a wife, that Ur marries Tamar. But, verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So we've got this guy that is the firstborn son of Judah. He's a wicked guy, and the Lord kills him. Then, verse 8, Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Now, why? How would he know that? What do you mean here? Let me ask that question. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Why would he say that?
The law requires him to have children in his late brother's name.
Okay, where in the law does it say that?
That's a good question.
I try and ask good questions, Jacinda. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I think I know what you're trying to say, Naomi, but it's not the kinsman redeemer law. There's another name for it. It's Deuteronomy 25. Now, one could say that, well, if it's in Deuteronomy 25, how can this guy in Genesis 38 be expected to know it? I think it was not put in this form for God's people until Deuteronomy 25. But clearly, the guy in Deuteronomy, and rather in Genesis 28, knew what this law was, because he knew that the offspring would not be his. It's the Levirate marriage law in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay, so this second brother, the second born, not the firstborn, was supposed to go in and do the duty of a husband with his late brother's wife. That's what's happening here in verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in, now clearly this is giving us the indication this was not a one-time event. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. All right, verse 9, this guy is having sexual relations with his brother's wife, his late brother's wife, repeatedly. Okay, to use our clinical terms here, the man is ejaculating on the ground, not inside the woman, in order that she become pregnant, but he's instead doing that on the ground and wasting the semen on the ground, as verse 9 says, so that she does not become pregnant. And is the Lord pleased with that? Absolutely not, because after enough of that happening, verse 10, he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put Onan, to death also. Now, clearly that was a form of birth control. And in that case, in that situation, under that law, that was an unacceptable form of birth control, because there was to be no birth control used there at all of any form. He had a duty to perform in order that his brother's name would be carried on, and he refused to do it. But he also gratified himself sexually through all of this. So there are a couple things going on with this guy here. And ultimately, the Lord says, that's enough, and he kills Onan. So that form of birth control in that setting was wicked, and the reason why Onan gets killed. Okay. Question or comment on that? Okay. All right. Now we're doing good on time here. All right. Now we have to address this, though. Okay. Is this statement true? All forms of birth control, any and all, anything that I have said here. Okay. Yes. Yes, Jackie, you're right. That is under the covenant given to Israel, to the nation of Israel. It does not apply now. Is everything that I've said about forms of acceptable birth control, am I wrong in saying that? Because the reasoning is, and Grudem goes through a three-step process here. He says, children are a blessing. Therefore, we should have many children. We should trust God to decide how many children we should have. And birth control is unnatural. Okay. Now, let's address this issue of children are a blessing, therefore we should have many children. Can you tell me how many is?
Many.
In a numeric value.
Nth.
10?
The nth amount.
Oh, the nth? Okay.
Gets to the nth.
Gets to the nth? Well, you're going to be at the threeth when you guys have the twins. So somewhere between the three and the nth is where our brother Clark says, you stop. Well, but now this is, you know, I'm serious here. Is any form of birth control at all unbiblical? And I'm just not talking technologic. I am talking either she's saying tonight, dear, I have a headache. It's not happening. Or the husband saying, not tonight, dear, I have a headache. This is not happening. Because that's a form of birth control. Is that unbiblical? Is that sinful?
No, that's not unbiblical or sinful.
Why not?
Because there's nothing, like, you can't be as dogmatic between those lines that haven't been dogmatic in the scriptures, because you talked about the passage earlier that talks about abstaining from one another for an agreed amount of time, and, you know, your body doesn't belong to you but to the other spouse, yet we're supposed to treat them with love and be understanding. I think it's not unbiblical and sinful.
Okay. I think that now I know that there's good intention here. And there's a comment here, Jackie, I need to address that comment, because Grudem goes there with certain women who've had 15 or 20 children in one spot. And I had underlined it, but I can't find it here. Okay. Yeah, I think the point here is that you have to be careful on the dogma here, that just to say that children are a blessing, therefore we should have many children. Again, how many is many? Now, Joel says we should have to the nth degree. Well, to the nth degree, is that to the first degree, second degree, 10th degree? I don't know. But children are a blessing, therefore we should have many children. Yeah, again, how many is many? Okay, we had, my wife and I ended up with 6 children. When we got married, she had 2 children. We had a child together, and we had a child when we were married that was 4 months old when we got married, and then we had 3 more after we got married. I've got a daughter here on the study tonight who has 7 children. I've got a son who has 1 child. I've got a son who has 3 children. I've got a daughter who has 3 children, and I've got another daughter who has 4 children. Which of them has the proper number of children? Well, I don't think scripture says you have to have X number of children in order to satisfy the proper number of children. because there, you know, there are a lot of things. And I think this, you know, just think about this. There's a valid point here, a principle that there are a lot of things in Scripture that Scripture describes as blessings beyond children. There are things that are described as good and healthy and not wicked. The first one, interestingly enough, he decides to mention is sleep. Sleep is a good thing. Can you have too much sleep? Yes. Food is a good thing. Is there such a thing as too much food? Yes. Wine in Scripture is described as a good thing. Is there such a thing as too much wine? Of course. Exercise. Scripture would speak highly about a lot of things. But just because something is good and something is a blessing, must you do as much as you can? Well, the problem is, if you do as much as you can of one thing, that means you're not doing as much as you can of another thing. That, for instance, if I'm going to the prison every day, if I'm going to the prison all day, every day, that means all day, every day, I am not, okay, tending to my wife. I am not doing my job. I am not feeding the poor. I'm not clothing the naked. I'm visiting those in prison. But if I maximize that, it's going to be at the expense of something else. So I think we have to be careful here with the dogma of thou shalt have as many children as possible. If you want to, I think you have the liberty to, of course, but must every couple have as many children as physically possible? I'm not convinced. And Grudem speaks, it must be in the next chapter. Grudem speaks about this issue because he talks about, let me try and find it. It's terrible getting old. Okay. That, well, I can't find it. He talks about missionaries who will say that when you have, women out there and they've had 15 or 20 children, okay, that in many cases, they are in no shape to mother some of those kids by the time they have the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th children, because it's just because childbirth is so traumatic to a woman's body. It is. And we are living in the post-fall era. We're living in life after Genesis 3. And is it living with your wife in an understanding manner if that's the situation out there? If you can see what it's doing to her, you may want more children as the man, but what if it is doing such things to her health that she may not be able to mother the children correctly, that she's just sick. She's just not healthy enough to be a good mother. She's not, and because of her sickness, she's not producing milk and all that sort of thing. I just think we have to be careful in expressing dogma that thou shalt have as many children as possible. Okay. A question or comment on that? Now, then let me go to this, that is God sovereign? Yes, God is sovereign. All right, we should trust God to decide how many children we should have. This is a complicated issue. It's probably more complicated than we may give the issue credit for, in that if my wife, and I will speak for my wife here, that after we had our six children, we mutually agreed that she would have her tubes tied. Now, she will tell anybody who will ask her, okay? You can go, you all here on Zoom, you can go up there Sunday and ask her, and she'll tell you, if we're there, Lord willing, he gives us that many days to get to Sunday, that she would say that she's got regret about that because she didn't trust God, that God would take care of her, because her, you know, our children kept getting bigger. Our last children was 9 pounds, 14 ounces. We had six children. You're getting into the economics of it. So she would tell you that maybe that was not a prudent decision to have her tubes tied. And recently I've seen somebody else who has multiple children, and I mean multiple children, say the same thing, that they got their tubes tied after the child, and now they wish they hadn't. Because even though you may have multiple children, a woman may still regret it, or if the man is the one getting the procedure to stop the production of children, the man may regret it. The woman may regret that the man got the procedure. So I think that we have to be careful here again, and I know that I'm sounding quite probably political here, but I think we have to be careful in how we point the finger at the other guy or the other family for how they manage and how they navigate this sort of situation, that perhaps they have had two children and they decide that's enough. Be very careful in saying that you guys don't trust the Lord. Be very careful there, because I think that if we were really examining ourselves and examining our lives, there may be times in our lives where when we point the finger of you're not trusting the Lord at the other guy, there are areas in our lives where we're not trusting the Lord. Because if you're saying to the other family, you're not trusting the Lord because you stopped at two, and you go, you roll up to Hedges tomorrow night for the prayer meeting, you get out of the building and you lock your car and you locked your door of your house or your apartment when you left, that person who stopped at two children could say, well, don't you trust the Lord? Why are you locking your doors? That sort of thing. So I just think we have to be very, very careful in how we point the finger of you don't trust the Lord at other people here, in that some of these decisions get very complicated. So let me stop and read this. Isn't every life from God, though? How can it be too many? He created the life. Okay. Well, at the end of the day, Naomi, that statement is true. We know that, because the only reason any pregnancy happens is because God decreed that it happened. That there is no, in God's economy, no accidental pregnancy. That maybe some people don't intend to get pregnant, but if God intends a woman to get pregnant when she's having relations with a man, guess what? She's going to get pregnant. And that is a life, yes, indeed, created by God. But I guess I'm trying to remember back in the context of where that would have arisen, that I don't think that we can ever really say from a Christian perspective that somebody has too many children. That, again, the number of times that God opens a woman's womb is because God has determined that it has opened up that many times. And the number of times that it doesn't open up is determined by God as well. So, right. Okay. And you've heard it said of some people, they should stop having kids, but if God thought so, wouldn't he close the womb? Well, that's a valid point, that from our perspective, we may look at somebody and say, that ought to be enough for them. But indeed, if God's going to continue to open the womb, God's going to continue to open the womb. Okay. Jackie thinks it's awesome that women can have 19 kids, like the show you used to watch. You mean like the show that Jeremy's wife was on? Okay.
19 and counting.
There you go. Okay. you know, that's, we look at the families in our church that have 7 and 8 children. We think that's a lot of children. Well, people with 19 kids will go, you guys got a ways to go with 7 and 8 kids. So I think that, you know, behind it all in the Christian view is our children a blessing? I think that's where we have to go, because that's the way Scripture describes children, that children are a blessing. Okay. Okay, now, all right, in our time left, I want to get to other issues here. Okay, we got to deal with infertility. Now, infertility, it would be called in Scripture the barren womb. Okay, name a woman in Scripture who had a barren womb.
Sarah.
All right, keep going.
Hannah.
Who else? What'd you say?
Rachel.
All right. We got Sarah. We got Rachel. We got Hannah. Who else?
Samson's mom, I think, or Samuel's mom.
Samson's mother. Is she named?
I can't remember.
I
think it was Samuel. Samuel's mom. Not Samson. Samuel.
Well, Samuel's mom already got mentioned. Hannah.
Oh, yeah.
Yep. Okay. Okay. So we've got Samson's mother. We've got in the New Testament, we have a barren woman in the New Testament. Name the barren woman in Luke chapter 1.
Elizabeth.
Okay. All of them were said to be barren. Now, so we know that what our terms are, let's describe what the word barren means.
Means that the Lord didn't open up their womb to that point since they've been trying,
right?
Unable to conceive,
right? Barren. When we think of something being barren, it means there's nothing there. When we look at a landscape, okay, if Jacinda is going to paint a barren landscape, it's certainly not going to have fruit trees and bodies of water and all that sort of thing. There's going to be pretty much nothing there. So. You know, in Scripture, we would call what Scripture calls infertile, I mean, barren, we would say the woman has fertility issues today in our world. Well, Psalm 113 says this, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord," that when children do happen. Now, I think we also have to be very careful here. Now, this is where we have to be sensitive, I believe, and especially guys, you know, we need to understand this, that we do not know the pain a woman whose womb is barren is going through. That people hear me say this and it comes across sometimes as a joke, but this is not a joking matter. There are two questions I don't ask a woman. And this is just me. Maybe I'm an old fool, but there are two questions I don't ask a woman. I don't ask a woman, are you pregnant? The reason I don't ask that is because she might not be. And the second question is asking a woman who has yet to have children, well, when are you going to have kids? I learned my lesson by knowing some friends of ours back in Michigan who, I mean, they went years trying to conceive. They tried every technique of prayer. They tried every scientific intervention, and it didn't happen, and it has yet to happen to this day, I don't believe. And they ended up adopting. But to see what she had to deal with in her emotional torment about the fact that she was like Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, she was grieved about that fact. And we, especially we as men, we need to understand that we don't understand what she is going through. And even a woman who needs to understand that if you're a woman whose womb has been opened up, once, twice, three times, and you need to be understanding of that woman as well, because it may be the thing that she's longing for the most, and God hasn't given it to her yet, and she's been praying and praying and praying, and he's been praying and praying and praying, and other people have been praying and praying and praying, and the womb is still closed. So I think we as especially as God's people need to be sensitive, not only to just the Christian woman whose womb is closed, but being compassionate and kind and loving to the lost woman we know whose womb is closed at the same time. Okay, so a question or comment on that before we move on. Okay, now we're going to get into now modern techniques that can aid in having children. Some of these, the book is going to maintain, and I'm going to maintain, some of these are going to maintain that there are some things that are morally acceptable, biblically acceptable, ethically acceptable, and there are some that are not. And I'm going to be in that camp too. But there are some principles here that we have to set up as we have our discussion here. Now, we're talking about technology, okay? We're talking about, in some form or another, technology as it relates to medicine. Now, I know that there are many and varied opinions on modern medicine, but I'm going to maintain, and we can talk about this Sunday if you disagree with me. I'm going to maintain that inherently, modern medicine is not evil. Now, hold your keyboard for a minute, okay? Hold your keyboard for a minute. Modern medicine itself is not inherently wicked any more than the internet is inherently wicked, that television is inherently wicked, that books are inherently wicked. Now, can man, male and female, use modern medicine, the internet, books, television for wicked purposes? Absolutely. Okay. I'm not going to deny that. But the issue itself, modern medicine itself, is not inherently wicked. Fallen man can do wicked things with modern medicine. I get it. Fallen man can do wicked things with the internet. I get it. But the internet isn't inherently evil either. Neither is television. Neither is a book inherently evil. But man can do wicked things with it. So modern medicine has done things which have been beneficial for mankind. I'm looking at the people on here, there, and probably the only people old enough to remember this are me, my wife, and Sid. Okay, that back in the day, polio was a real issue. That you needed to make sure that you got your polio shot because there were still people getting polio back in the day. Okay, now again, I'm not don't want to turn this into a discussion about vaccines. I'm just talking about medicine. But you read history, okay? We don't have the Black Death wiping out 3/4 of a population because of antibiotics, okay? Something so simple as an antibiotic can deal with the Black Death. That we don't have, I mean, smallpox was eradicated 50 years ago. That's, you know, okay, we've got what? How old is Addie? What, 7, 8 years old? Technology, modern medicine, okay, is keeping that girl alive. But I'm also going to maintain that none of that works unless God causes it to work. The only reason the surgeon's hands work to help save that girl is because God is intervening. The only reason that any medicine works is because God causes it to work. God is behind all of this, that man can't take credit for this. That God uses means, and one of the means by which God has chosen to have happen with regard to the health of his people is medicine and its advances through the years. But whatever medicine advances there are, that they only work because God causes them to work. If you take a pill for your blood pressure, it only works because God causes it to work. That if you take your allergy meds, it only works because God causes it to work. And God has gifted even lost men to do things that benefit man as a whole. Okay. So that's one principle here about the modern medicine is not inherently bad. Modern medicine has been helpful. Secondly, okay, an unborn child is a child. I know we've said that before, but an unborn child is a child. It is a person. We've talked about this before. The abortion rights movement wants to separate humanity from personhood. They'll agree because scientifically they can't object anymore if they're going to be objective scientists. They have to agree that at the moment of conception, that when sperm fertilizes egg, that is a human being because it has all the components of humanity. Maybe in seed form, but they're there. It's not an animal. What is it? It's a human being. But the abortion rights movement, okay, the pro-death movement, they want to separate personhood from humanity because they say, well, that child's not a person because that child is totally dependent upon the mother. That child cannot make rational decisions, this, that, or the other thing. And they come up with totally subjective standards for personhood that can change at a moment's notice. And they probably will change at a moment's notice, and they will change at a moment's notice in any way they can advance the pro-death agenda. But no, that was David that was conceived. That was Jeremiah that was formed in his mother's womb, the person of Jeremiah, the person of David. So we look at this child that we're going to talk about, technological means in having a conception occur, it's a child from the moment of conception. And the third principle here is that children should be ideally, and this is God's plan for mankind, that children should be conceived and born by a woman who is married to a man. That is God's original plan, that God did not have another woman over here besides Eve, who's not married to a guy, before sin entered the world as a woman who could get pregnant and help multiply and populate the earth. No, we have Adam and Eve who are told to be fruitful and multiply. It's supposed to happen in the context of male-female marriage. So that's our starting point for our discussion of technology. Now, the technologies that we're going to discuss as to whether or not I believe them to be morally biblically acceptable. And I'm going to differ with Grudem here on some of these issues. Okay, the first one is artificial insemination by the husband. Now, okay, what do we mean artificial insemination by the husband? The wife becomes pregnant using her husband's sperm, but it does not happen through sexual intercourse. Is that, I'm asking you before I give you my take on this, is that something which you believe to be biblically acceptable, which is morally right? Okay. All right. Well, our sister wants to know why they can't have sex. Well, the issue in the book says this enables a wife to become pregnant by her husband's sperm when for some reason it is physically unlikely or impossible for this to happen through ordinary sexual intercourse. Okay, that's the issue. Now, all right. Naomi, we're not jumping to IVF yet. Okay. We're not jumping to IVF yet. Right now, we're just talking about artificial insemination. Okay. Where she becomes pregnant using where the husband's sperm is installed, inserted inside the woman artificially, and she becomes pregnant. Is that okay? Okay. I know we're going to have differences of opinion on that. Okay. IUI. Naomi, I live in a world of acronyms at work. What's IUI?
That's intrauterine insemination.
Okay. All right. I flunked acronym school. Okay. Okay. Now our brother says, buy what device? Now here's where I have the moral problem with this. Is this goes back to our discussion of last week or the week before, I think last week. Okay. Where are we getting his sperm from? Okay. You heard what I said about masturbation last week. And I'm still going to hold that view of masturbation. And I would morally have a personally, now this is, I'm not going to be dogmatic here. Okay. I would personally have a problem with masturbation resulting in the collection of the sample, which is then inserted inside the woman. That's just me. Now I know that somebody's going to disagree with me here, and that's okay. But that's the problem I would have with it. It's not just the fact that it's not happening through intercourse. It's how is the sample collected in the first place? Has the sample been collected through some form of inappropriate sexual behavior or sexual thought? Okay. Right. Now, right. Naomi, you're right. Okay. They can be intimate and then get the sample that way. Okay. I get it. But I'm just saying we have to be, in my mind, I have to be careful about how the sample is collected. You know, can they do a Genesis 38 in some form? Because the issue is here, first off, that they can't be intimate genital to genital, or else this would be a non-issue. But I just think that we have to be careful here. And I just get really nervous about a manner which could result from something that in itself might be sinful in order to have the result here. Okay. And Jackie, I think that's where Naomi might be going here with the issue. Okay. So I know that there are differing views on this. I just would take a more conservative view on this, that I think that any manner of collecting the husband's sperm, okay, which is contained in the semen, and having it be captured in a way that is in some form, you know, I'm trying to be careful here, that is in some form wicked, you know, is he thinking lustful thoughts about some other woman? We just have to be, I just think we have to be careful here with regard to this. So, you know, but that's something that husband and wife have to work out, and they really need to think through that sort of thing. So the husband is disabled. What about that? Well, again, if the husband is disabled, we have to be cognizant of how the sample is going to be collected. And I hopefully won't forget that, because I wanted to say something about that with regard to another issue here in a minute. So, but that's one method. Okay. So you got to determine whether or not you believe that is something which will honor God. Okay, that there's nothing in that process which is inappropriate with regard to husband and wife. All right, now we go to IVF, or in vitro fertilization, what we would call back in the day test tube babies. Again, where the fertilization happens totally outside the human body, where you've got eggs harvested and you have sperm harvested, and the fertilization happens outside the human body. Now, this gets into detailed technical issues, I think, if we were to go there too much. But again, you run into the same issue of the collection of the sample from the male, that is there any form of inappropriate sexual activity? Is there any form of inappropriate sexual thought or intent? Because remember, Jesus has said, even if you think about doing that which is wrong, it's as if you've done it. So, but I want to get to the point in the book here where he talks about natural and unnatural, and objecting merely on the basis of this being unnatural. Now, I think that might be his comparison here, and is using analogies. And one problem with analogies is analogies always break down. That's what makes them analogies. So, because he talks about, well, if you're going to say that IVF is wrong because it's unnatural, well, is it? And he brings up the issue of the woman who's using a thermometer, using technology to decide when they should have intercourse. Well, let me ask you this, okay? And this is where we're going to go with this, because we're talking about that which is natural versus, quote, unnatural. Okay, what about the husband who uses Viagra? Okay, is that acceptable in a Christian worldview as a way for husband and wife to have sexual relations in order that you can satisfy your sexual desire, per 1 Corinthians 7, and you can be fruitful and multiply the earth, Genesis 1? Is medicine, modern medicine in that case, an acceptable use of modern medicine that is not wicked or sinful in order that to deal with erectile dysfunction, the husband uses Viagra or some other modern medicine? Is that acceptable biblically? Okay. All right. Okay, we've got a sure, we've got a yes, and we've got an other way besides Viagra that's natural. Well, I think that all of those answers are probably correct. That is a pill that enables him to perform his duties. I don't want to say duties, that's a bad word. Is a pill that's able for to enable him to perform sexually wicked. I don't think it is inherently wicked. Are there other means that may work besides a pill? Well, sure, I'm not gonna doubt that. But I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. And it's not unnatural. I think we have to be, you know, we have to be careful, because at the end of the day, everything we use is created from nature. We do some crazy things with things we find in nature. even if we're going to have bread, okay, we're not using bread in the way that nature created the grain. We take the grain and we crush it, and we do things to the crushed grain, and voila, at the other end, we end up with bread. So I'm not going to say that somebody is wicked by using Viagra or something like that in order that the sexual relations between husband and wife can happen. But that's all said in the context here of IVF. And Grudem cites his argument, and he cites the argument of the guys who wrote the textbook that he used for years before he wrote his own textbook, because they disagree. And the guys with whom he disagrees are two brothers named Feinberg, John and Paul. And their argument against IVF, now again, IVF is the test tube process where sperm and egg are fertilized in a laboratory. Now, their argument is that that results in so many embryos, fertilized, you know, image bearers dying at the end of the day, whether it is upon implantation in the mother or dying in the lab, that therefore is morally unacceptable. Grudem maintains that technology is such that they don't have to fertilize so many more than they used to, but they can now just try and fertilize one or two eggs. And the collateral damage, for lack of a better term, is not nearly what it was, and therefore IVF is okay. Now, Hannah, are you still here? Okay. Okay, there you are. Now, okay. All right, here's Hannah, my daughter, who did much research, and we're going to talk about embryo adoption later. But when IVF happens historically, how many embryos end up being actually created versus how many were used?
I think it depends on the clinics, but it is estimated just in the United States that there's over 1 million that are frozen currently, not being used, like in storage facilities across.
So would it have been out of line to say that, at least back in the day, that if a woman desired to have one child, she may have had 10 to 20 embryos created? Would that have been out of line?
No, not at all. It's not out of line for today either.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay.
It's very standard for most people to have 10 to 15 created now.
Okay. All right. So that brings up the ethical issue, though, doesn't it? If in order to have one child, you have now 14 other unborn children, if you have 15 embryos, what happens to the 14 unborn children who are sitting there in the freezer somewhere? Because now let me ask you this, Hannah, are the embryos that are in the freezer anywhere ever destroyed from your knowledge, or they just sit there forever?
The parents can choose to either have them destroyed, donated to science, or frozen indefinitely.
Okay.
There are some that are just abandoned even by their parents, and the facility can't do anything with them because they're not the legal owners of the property.
Okay. Yeah. So those would be in essence an orphan, right?
Yeah.
Right. They're an orphan by technology in essence. So
yeah.
All right. So that is the fundamental problem I have with IVF in general. Okay. In that the children are really treated in one sense as nothing more than a commodity. Okay. That mom and dad have had more embryos created than they're ever going to use, probably. And you've got these image bearers of God who are frozen. And as Hannah said, some can be given to science for scientific purposes. Well, what is science going to do? Science is going to kill them, right? Because science is not going to see that they become implanted in a woman and be carried to term and be okay, brought forth at 9 months. Science is going to treat them just like a proverbial guinea pig and dissect them and do all of its testing upon them and end up destroying the child. So it's killing the child at the end of the day. So that's my fundamental issue with IVF. Now, perhaps if technology can become such someday where if a woman wants one child, they're only going to fertilize one egg and she's going to use the egg and there's no waste, then my objection might not be what it is now. But right now I've got an ethical problem with it. And Grudem does not, but the Feinbergs do. Okay.
I will say there are some IVF doctors who will do a natural cycle, or will do that to where the woman would only drop one or two eggs and then they implant those. Like in Germany, it's actually legal to freeze any embryos. So you are allowed to fertilize up to three and you have to transfer all three. So you can do, but most IVF, especially in the US, encourages you to create more in order to increase your chances.
Okay. Yeah. Well, Hannah, Naomi Mikado beat you to that by 3 minutes. She already put that three embryo created and all must be transferred comment on there. So evidently, you all have done the same research. Okay. So that's my fundamental problem as it exists right now. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic and say it's but I have an issue with it. Okay. Grudem doesn't. I do. Now, Jackie, your question, can someone use those? Yes. Look at the screen at my baby girl with the her hair braided there. That's what Hannah and her husband have done. And now we're getting into, okay, we're getting into the page 771 on the book about embryo adoption. And I asked Hannah if she could join us tonight, if it would work in her schedule, in case anybody had any questions, because we've got this issue of what happens with all of those embryos that are frozen. Okay, that if you only use one and you've got 14 over here in the freezer, what happens to them? Remember, we believe that at conception, that is a child, that is a person, that is an image bearer of God. So you have children, okay, that, by the way, what's the title of the book? The book we're using is, I can't see the screen, Wayne Grudem's Christian Ethics. That's the book we're using as our starting point for all this. So you got all these embryos here frozen. What happens to them? Technology is such that they can be thawed, implanted in a woman who is not necessarily the woman who is the egg donor, and they can be implanted in another woman, and that woman can bear the child to term. Now, I can't remember how long ago this was, Hannah. Was it, I don't know, a year and a half? I don't know, 20, 21 months ago, you called me and asked me what my thoughts were on that, correct?
Yep.
Okay, because I think you wanted me, if I could, to shoot any biblical, moral, ethical holes in it, right?
Okay, yeah.
All right. And I didn't know there was such a thing until Hannah called. But as a Christian, what are our thoughts to be with these embryos who are sitting over here, these children who are sitting over here in a freezer, who, if the freezer malfunctions, they're going to die. If they get donated to science, they're going to die. They may be thrown out someday because there's no more capacity. You know, all sorts of things bad can happen to those children. Hannah called me and said, I've read about this. We're considering this because Hannah and Adam and Hannah have five children of their own. Okay. Elliot's how old now?
11.
11? Say it ain't so, Adam. Okay. All right. He's 11 and Joshua's 4, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. I guessed right. All right. So they've got five boys between 11 and 4, and they had always talked about adoption. Okay. But now they read about this, and this is another form of adoption, because the way that they were looking at it and the way that I came to look at it biblically is that those embryos over there in the freezer are children, and the parents don't want them. The parents have no intention of those becoming their children. So they're sitting over there in the freezer, and they're in essence orphans. Well, what does scripture say about the orphan? What is true religion? What is one of the tests of true religion? Okay. One of the tests of true religion.
In their affliction and remain unstained from the world.
Right. You've got James 1:27 talking about what true religion is. Okay. And scripture talks about widows and orphans. Well, I look at those embryos as orphans. Adam and Hannah look at those embryos as orphans. And is there anything biblically, ethically, morally wrong with that embryo being implanted in a Christian woman and brought to term? Now, the only thing that I could come up with is possibly, okay, could somebody say that the implantation process is my daughter committing adultery against Adam? Well, I couldn't come up with that. I know that that could be an objection, but I don't think it stands the test. I think that when we look at the words of Christ, when he says more than once, he desires mercy, not sacrifice. They are offering mercy to these children. they are offering parenthood to these children. And so they went ahead with it. And last September, they went to Tennessee and had two embryos implanted, and both of them survived. And before they put them to bed, they were sitting on their laps there because they're now, what, 3 months old?
Yeah.
Okay, right. Bennett and Abigail are now 3 months old. So they now have seven children. And those children, one of them was frozen for 13 years. The other one was frozen for 4 years. They are from different sets of donor parents, correct? Okay. So yes. they are not technically twins, right?
Correct.
Okay. But they have two children born on that day in May that I can't remember because I can't remember any of my grandchildren's birthday. But okay, and Jackie has a valid question here. Okay, would the embryo's genetics change because they're not the original parent? Okay, Hannah, are the children's genetic makeups changed at all by the fact that you carried them when you have no common genes with them?
It doesn't change whatsoever. They literally, when they are transferred, they have all of their genetic makeup whatsoever is all there and is their biological parents.
Right. So whatever genetic makeup they have comes from the donor father and the donor mother.
Correct.
Okay. And that does not change throughout the gestation process at all.
Nope.
Okay. So our Christian question we have to answer, is there anything immoral about this entire process? Let me ask that question. Can you think of anything that is immoral about this?
No.
Okay. I couldn't. I really tried to shoot holes in this whole process, and I just couldn't. Now, if you can't see what the chat says, looks like Naomi's done a little homework on this. Okay. It's considered a high-risk pregnancy. Hannah, was your pregnancy considered high-risk?
It was not. Technically, I was, technically, yes, because I was 35 and I was carrying twins. If you are carrying just one and you're under 35, it would not be. It's not anything to do with the fact that I would be carrying another person's child. Mine was technically high risk because of my age. Technically at 35, you're considered geriatric, apparently. And because I was carrying twins. So obviously twins in general, multiple pregnancies, like multiples, is higher risk because you're carrying more than one. But that's it. And the embryo adoption does not make you high risk. It's simply because of my age and stuff.
Okay. See, Joelle, wait till your baby girl turns 35. Okay. okay. So I could not come up with something that was biblically against this whole process. I really tried. I really tried because I don't want my daughter, I don't want my son-in-law to be in sin. I don't. But I could not shoot a biblical hole in what they were doing. And to think of, to think of the fact that, well, technology's caused this issue in the first place. Well, technology has also come up with a solution for it. And it's interesting that, you all have heard from Craig that he ran into some people in Idaho that have done the same thing, that adopted an embryo and gave birth to what they call a snowflake child. Why do they call them snowflake children, Hannah?
Because they were frozen.
Because they were frozen. Okay. And the the first time this happened was this girl named Hannah was born December 31st, 1998. Grudem talks about a girl born in Denver in 2016 that had been frozen for more than 17 years. One of Hannah's babies was frozen for 13. Even as technology has caused this moral issue that I have a problem with on the front end, technology has also provided a solution on the back end for it, which I think is a biblical solution. That you are, as far as I'm concerned, you are being kind to the orphan. You are adopting the orphan is what you are doing. And you've heard me. You guys, Adam and Hannah, don't know this, but I've been just overwhelmed by your faith in doing this. That your faith at times has brought me to tears. I've been sitting at my desk and you know, when you told me the day that it happened, I was overwhelmed. There have been times since I was overwhelmed by the faith that you two have shown in this, because you're making a lifelong commitment to these orphans. You have no idea at the end of the day. You have no idea what you've got. You know what they can tell you from the book, but you have done this by faith, and I praise God for your faith. Okay. All right. Any questions for Adam and Hannah about this embryo adoption issue before we move on? Okay. In the time we've got left, 5 minutes. Okay. What's not acceptable? Now, I've already said, I think IVF, I've got problems with IVF, and I've told you my problems with these things here tonight, but I think things which are clearer, when you're talking about the women who want to have children, okay. Surrogate motherhood. I have a problem with surrogate motherhood. Okay. Surrogate motherhood means that, a third party will become pregnant with the egg and sperm from a husband and wife. She will bear the child and then give the child back to the donors. Now, back in the early days of that, that didn't turn out well, because back in the early days in the 1980s, in the Mary Beth Whitehead case, they used the surrogate mom's egg, and she decided she didn't want to give the child up. And the court said, well, it's her egg and it's her baby. I think that you've got all sorts of problems that come with this, because you, again, men, we don't understand what a connection a woman has to a child that she bears. We just don't. And even as it says in Isaiah 49, as the rhetorical question, can a woman forget the baby at her breast? Well, the assumed answer is no, but we know it goes on to say, even though she may, that a woman may forget the baby at her breast. The way that God has made woman to be with raising a child, I mean, bearing a child for 9 months, she has a relationship with that child, guys, that we just don't. That's the way God made women. That's the way God made childbearing to be, even though that they're bearing child in a fallen age. There's still that love for a child that even as much as we may have it, and that gets messed up with the whole process of surrogate motherhood. That in essence, renting a womb. I saw a billboard on I-35 where I think it was on the way into the meeting Sunday. There's a billboard on I-35 where they were talking about they will pay a woman $60,000 for surrogate mother. There's big money in surrogate motherhood. But I just think it is inherently wicked. It's just wrong. There are other ways that things I think are inherently wrong. Now, in vitro fertilization with selective reduction, what does that mean? Well, in essence, it's talking about designer babies. It's talking about designer babies. If the baby isn't perfect, if the embryos are not perfect, you throw them out. Another thing that I don't see as right is artificial insemination by donor. You see, you can read all the news accounts. These women who go out there and they just find some guy who was willing to get them pregnant. That's crazy. Okay. That is just crazy that you're going to go have sex with some guy you don't know, or even if you know the guy and all he is a donor, and you want a child, and that child's going to be raised without in knowingly, not in a family situation. And it's making motherhood, it's making the child, it's almost like making the child property, and the child is not property at the end of the day. So I know we didn't have a lot of time to discuss those, and we didn't even get into cloning. They don't clone human beings yet that I know of. But, you know, and to close up the session for tonight with regard to adoption. Hey, Terrell, I'll try and ask James if he's got an email from you, okay? Because I'm not answering, I'll be honest, emails anymore. That's been passed on to some other guys in the church. But, you know, this issue of adoption, he only spends a page on adoption, which was a little surprising. But think about adoption and the image we have of how God adopts us. Do we deserve to be adopted? Absolutely not. But God gives us the spirit of adoption, Romans 8, and we become his children. Craig say it, somebody else said, God has no grandchildren in his family, in his spiritual family. That Romans 8 talks about us being adopted as sons. And I know, ladies, that you want to have the sons and daughters, but the son's imagery matters because scripture uses the imagery of the son as the one who is entitled to the inheritance. So male and female are adopted as sons because male and female have rights to the inheritance that God has for his people. And God takes these people who don't deserve to be adopted. We know in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God adopted the nation of Israel, the stiff-necked people, as his covenant community. They were not all redeemed, but they were set apart. They were set apart from all the other nations. But we know in the New Covenant, everybody who's a beneficiary of the New Covenant has redemption from sin, has forgiveness of sin. Jeremiah 32:40 has been given the fear of God as a gift. And those people receive the spirit of adoption as a free gift from God to be received by faith. And we are part of God's family forever. Undeservedly so. And we are. Bring that into the human realm. We've got multiple families in our church who've adopted multiple children, taken children for whatever reason who were not in their family that they were born into, and they have brought them in, given them a gift of a family. I know we've got the one family that has the five adopted children, another family with three. We have our brother and sister who just went over to the Ukraine and adopted a profoundly challenged young man. But it's all picturing what God has done with us, his people. We have been adopted as a free gift and given rights to the inheritance forever with eternal blessings. And that's the picture of human adoption as well, done rightly, that the human adoption should be the family bringing the child who was not wanted for whatever reason, or rejected for whatever reason, or is an orphan for whatever reason. Maybe both parents die, but they have adopted this child who is not their own by nature, but they have brought the child into the family and in essence given the child the spirit of adoption, made that child one of their own with all of the rights and privileges of any other children they may have in the family. So let me close on that. Any closing questions or comments before we go?
Yeah, I had a question. So I think the lens we've been looking at everything tonight has been in marriage. And so I just had this scenario pop up in my mind, or I guess this question of what would you think about like a single sister who had a desire to do the embryo adoption? Would you have any type of hesitations with that because it's not in the confines of marriage, or
Would you, how would you counsel that?
I would have hesitation. Now, I know that somebody could say right away, well, what about our sister in the church who's not married, who is, in essence, the adoptive mother of a young girl? I do not think it is ideal. I just don't. Now, in that particular situation, that within our church, that is not analogous to an embryo adoption. And we can talk about that offline. But as far as an embryo adoption, I think we've seen the harm caused in American society by the breakdown of the family. And the breakdown of the family at multiple levels, not just in a certain economic class or a certain ethnic class, but the breakdown generally in Western culture of the family. God created the family for a reason. God created husband and wife to be fruitful and multiply and have children, because that's the model, that's the ideal. Now, I know that one could say, well, is it better for the child to be raised by a single mother than not at all? Well, I get it. But I think we also have to be quite frank in that single parenting is not easy. Ask our sister who's on the meeting here. Okay, it's just not. And we see a mom trying to be mom and dad, or we see a dad trying to be dad and mom to children. And far too often, the best intentions may not turn out well. Now, I know that not every intention turns out well within the course of a family. Okay. And okay, we have speaking from experience. Okay. Our sisters just said, as a single mom, I would say wait till marriage if possible. That I know that we have a dilemma here. We've got the frozen children over here, and we've got women with wombs over here. But I get concerned about pragmatism, and I think that's a form of pragmatism. Sort of the end justifying the means, and pragmatism never has worked out well for God's people. It didn't in the Old Testament. It doesn't work out well now. Okay, making a compromising something in order to achieve an end, I think we've got to be real careful about that. So I would be very, very hesitant to endorse that, Joelle.
Thank you. That was insightful.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you all. Next week, yet another sensitive topic. Next week, we will be talking about pornography. Chapter 31. It's not the longest of chapters in the book, but so we may not go 2 hours next week, but we will address the issue, try and address the issue biblically next week, Lord willing. So thank you all for being here. And let me pray, and you all have a good night. Father, we look at these things that we've talked about tonight, and we know that we're really only talking about them because man messed things up so long ago in the garden. Father, you gave our first father, our first mother, everything they needed, and it wasn't enough. And now we live with the consequences of their dissatisfaction. They're not resting in what you provided for them. Father, help us to deal with life. Help us to deal with these things in a way that pleases you. Some of these things are hard. Some of these things are difficult. Some of these things are things that our brothers and sisters have to deal with, and they cause them much pain, and they cause them to cry out because they just don't know what to do sometimes. And and they just want to please you, and life just happens, and it gets hard sometimes. But Father, I just pray that we would have wisdom, wisdom that only you can give, Father, supernatural wisdom in dealing with these matters that we will have to deal with in our families. Well, we may have to deal with them personally. People we know and love may be dealing with them, and maybe we won't have to deal with them for years, that younger people here may not deal with them for 30 to 40 years as your son tarries in his return. But Father, we just ask for help. We ask for wisdom. We ask for guidance from your Spirit. And Father, help us to love one another through all of it. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.